All right, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Ephesians. We left off in chapter 5. I'm not going to go with too much background as far as Ephesians because we've been touching up on it each night that we've gone through another chapter. But one thing about the book of Ephesians that really amazes me is just the theological depth that Paul reaches with this book. But not only that, there's so much practicality in it in terms of living the Christian faith. He just hits the nail on the head over and over and over and over again about what it means to be imitators of God, what it means to follow Christ, what it means to pick up your cross daily and follow Him, what it means to deny yourself. You know, these type of things, he puts it where the rubber meets the road. And I tell you, it really flies in the face of the world we live in and its values and everything they teach us and everything that's going on around us. And it really takes a great deal of determination that with the grace of God, we're going to go the other way. It's like trying to swim upstream. If you're trying to be a Christian in today's world, man, it is one continuous effort. You're not going to be carried to heaven on a billowy cloud of ease or anything like that, man. I mean, you really have to work at it. And let's face it, none of us can do this stuff in the flesh. None of us can do this with our fallen nature. It takes the supernatural power of God working through us. And that's when we're reading this here, that's exactly what it takes to live what Paul is telling us in his chapter 5 of Ephesians. Because he said this, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Now, here it is. He says, first of all, he says, be imitators of God. Well, obviously, we don't know what God is like until Jesus came down. He made it abundantly clear that He is God. He told Philip, hey, when you see the Father, you see me. You see me, you see the Father. The Father and I are one. And Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. So the way we see Jesus acting, the way that we see He live His life, everything, that's to be imitators of Him. That's what He's saying here. When He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And that's impossible, absolutely impossible, apart from the grace of God, apart from the power of God, apart from the Spirit of God working in us. You know, none of us can do that. None of us could live what Christ lived. None of us could do it apart from the power of God. He says in verse 3, he says, "But do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Now, what we just read here, this, like I said, it flies right in the face of everything that the world holds dear. All the values that are being taught from the world, from the secular world, from humanists, from the atheists, from the agnostics, from every corner of our globe, we are being taught something totally different. And we're not going to be able to live this. We can't live it apart from the power of Christ. You just can't do it. Look what he says here. "But do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you." And, you know, this is a list. He also has a list in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 when he says basically the same thing. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators," that's people who practice premarital sex, "or idolaters, or nor adulterers, nor effeminate," that's the transsexuals, "nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now, that's, I didn't make this up. I didn't write this. This is what God is saying. And he's claiming very plainly, homosexuals are not going to enter the kingdom of God. Transsexuals or transvestites are not going to enter the kingdom of God. Now, the world will stand up and be red-faced in indignation, and they will condemn us as being fanatical, as being bigoted, as being narrow-minded, as being dangerous. You know, the whole nine yards. I mean, we hear this all the time. It puts them in an absolute rage. But, you see, here's the thing. I didn't say that. Me, of myself, I would never write that. I'd say, hey, man, everybody do your own thing. What feels good, do it, and you all go to heaven if there's heaven up there. I mean, that would be my message, and I know that would be your message. But, see, here's the thing. I'm just telling you what God said. That's all I'm doing, is telling you what he said. And we can very easily twist this around and deceive ourselves. That's why he says, don't let anybody deceive you. People who practice these things, they're not going to go to heaven. You see, but how do you keep from practicing these things in a world that's just saturated with these things? Well, it really takes the power of God working your life. And here's the thing. When Paul gets on a little further, he says, hey, be filled with the Spirit. This is the only way we're going to be able to overcome the world that we live in, is to constantly be indwelt with God's Spirit. And that's a constant filling. It's a continuous process of being filled with God's Spirit, and that'll give us the power to rise above, to transcend the values of the world that he's talking about here. Because when he's talking about, you know, let immorality and any impurity or greed be named among you, in Colossians 3:9, he says to the effect that immorality and impurity, in essence, he says it's idolatry. He says in Colossians 3:9, he says, do not lie to one another. In verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly bodies dead to immorality, impurity, and passions, and evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So, you know, when we think of idolatry, you got to put it in context. In other words, people think, well, I'm not an idol worshiper because I don't bow down to some totem pole. That has nothing to do with it. If you're living a life that is characterized by, you know, these sins, then you're an idolater. In other words, you're worshiping a false god, and that's what our society is doing today. No question about it. And he says here in verse 5, for this you know with certainty that no immoral, impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Now know it for certain. All right. And he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Are people being deceived today with empty words? I mean, we are being deceived left and right. Even in grade schools, they're passing out condoms like confetti. They're constantly stressing everything that's contrary to the will of God. But he's saying, don't let anybody deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And it's not just people who aren't going to enter the kingdom of heaven and go to hell, but it says here the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now here's another thing that just flies in the face of, you know, people who would disagree with me, but I'm telling you right now, as politically incorrect as this is, I'm telling you straight out, and everybody knows it in their heart of hearts, that the AIDS epidemic is a judgment from God. It is the wrath of God. There's no question about it. It is a scourge from Almighty God. It is a punishment. Look what he says here. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. AIDS is the wrath of God. Now you go up and you say that, oh man, you'd be lucky if you walk away with your life. Because right now in San Francisco, I think it's the last Sunday of this month, they're going to have, I think, the 34th annual Gay Pride Parade. And there'll be hundreds of thousands of people down there. And you know, one of the things they always have in their parade, they'll probably have it again this year, is that they have segments of people marching along, all hooting and hollering about how great they are. And there's this one segment where they have a big banner that says, Gays with AIDS. And everybody's cheering them on. Everybody's cheering them on. You see what happens when we reject God? Just like Paul warned us in Romans, that when people turn around, they start worshiping the creature rather than the creator. What does God do? He gives them over to a depraved mind, to a reprobate mind, to where everything is Alice in Wonderland. Everything is turned upside down. You ever hear these homosexuals that are called bug chasers? And matter of fact, it was on the front cover of the San Francisco Chronicle a couple years ago. And what bug chasers are, is guys who are out to get AIDS. And you know what they call it? They call it the gift. They're out to get the gift. You see how Satan can take a person's mind and turn it into such depravity? This is what happens when people refuse to give God glory and thanks and to worship Him and honor Him. He gives them over to a reprobate mind. He gives them over to a depraved mind. And they begin to do the most asinine things, where they would actually go out and try to get infected with AIDS because it enhances their sexual experience or whatever it does, the risk factor and everything else involved there. You know, Satan has these people so duped. You see what we're dealing with here? So when we're talking about the wrath of God, AIDS is an example of the wrath of God. But instead of people repenting and instead of people turning around and saying, hey, man, we've got to deal with it. We've got to repent of it. We've got to forsake it. We've got to deal. No, they glorify it. Because the devil just must laugh and laugh and laugh because he knows it's an offense to God. But you see what these people are doing? They're destroying themselves, and Satan is driving them to their eternal destruction with all these lies and all this deception. So when it says here, don't let anybody deceive you, man, that's just all I'm warning. Because we want to be deceived. We really do want to be deceived, okay, if we're not determined that we're going to do God's will regardless of what. You know what it tells us in, I think it's John chapter 7, 17, I think. Jesus basically said this: the prerequisite to knowing God's will is what?
Being willing to do
God's will. There it is. A willingness to do God's will. You see, if you are determined that you're going to do God's will, regardless of how much it's going to cost you, regardless of how difficult it's going to be for you, regardless of how much you really don't want to do it, if you're determined you're going to do it, you'll know God's will. He will reveal it to you. No questions asked. God will reveal himself to you. But see, the problem is our heart is so deceitful. Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked that only God knows the hidden motives of the heart. So our heart's so deceitful that we can easily deceive ourselves and we can easily want to be deceived when we don't want to do what God wants us to do. But if we are determined, come hell or high water, that we're going to do it, then we have no problem in knowing the truth. God reveals it to us. You know, I mean, he delights in revealing himself to us and his will to us. But that's what it's going to take, that kind of effort. So it says, don't be deceived by these people. They're empty words. And verse 7, it says, therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now look at the way he words this, because I think it's very significant. He says here, for you were formerly darkness. You notice the way he words that? He didn't say you were formerly in darkness. He says you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as the children of light. Now, look at how profound this is as far as his theology is concerned. Not only is an unsaved person living in darkness, they are darkness. Remember what Jesus said in the Gospels? He says, if the light that is in you is darkness, he said, how great is that darkness? You know what he meant by that? Look around at the people in the world that are preaching what they believe to be enlightenment. That's their light. But if their light is darkness, it's really pitch black, because the true light cannot penetrate that kind of darkness. You know, don't let it go over your head. Jesus said, if the light that's in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Look at, for example, so many of the college professors that we have, university professors, and the things that they preach and the things that they teach, they feel like they are enlightened, that they are wise, but the light that's in them is darkness. And that darkness is so dark, and it, you know, it just emits, you know, almost like a black star. It affects all those people around them, especially young people. They're poisoning their minds with their darkness. And Jesus said this, and it says here, you were formerly darkness, but now you're light. What did Jesus say? I am the light of the world, right? That's what Jesus said. And then he turned around and says that you are the light of the world. If we do God's will, we are the light of the world. So when you come into God's camp, you're no longer darkness, but you're light. Because what? Jesus is shining through you. So when you are part of the light of the world, as Christ said, you emit a light that lets other people see. Other people see the truth. But here's one thing that Jesus warned about. He said this: no one takes a lighted lamp and puts it under a bed, or put it under a peck measure. A peck measure was just a basket they would use for commerce. They would use a basket, they'd fill it up with wheat or grain or whatever it is, and they'd sell it on a marketplace. Well, the terminology that Jesus used, I think, is very significant, because you can have your light put out by putting your light under a bed. A bed represents what? Luxury, ease, slothfulness, immorality or sensuality, things like this. How many professing Christians' light has been put out by putting their light under a bed? Or it says you don't put your light under a peck measure. In other words, how many Christians' lives, the light of Christians' lives, have been diminished or put out by material things, by commerce, by money, by monetary things, this type of thing. Remember Jesus said when he gave the parable of the sower and the seed, he said some seed fell among thistles and thorns, and those thistles and thorns represented the cares and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. So, you know, we take all of these things that Jesus has said and you put them together in the proper context, you can see that, yeah, you can have your light, you know, put out or extinguished or diminished by not letting it shine so that other people can see you, by living in the world, or also you can have it choked out by these other things. So when Jesus, when Paul is saying this here as far as you were once darkness, but now walk as children of light, that's not a suggestion. That's a command that he wants us to walk in the light. And like I said before, walking, it shows what? It shows a progression in a definite direction. You know, the word doesn't say just sit in light, sitting in the light. I think right now we are sitting in light, right? But we are to walk in the light. So when you leave here, what you've learned here, you've got to put it into practice. That's walking in the light. You just don't walk out the door and then flick a switch like the light bulb goes off. Because, you know, we're not told to sit in the light. We're told to walk in the light. And it says, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now look, this is the fruit of the light. This is going to be the end result of walking in the light. What is it going to be? All goodness and righteousness and truth. That's putting the light into action. And then he says here in verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Let me read that again because I know there's a distraction here right now. Verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. We got to ask ourselves, taking an inventory right now, do we really try to learn what's pleasing to God? I'm telling you right now, you can go to church every single Sunday, but if you just sit in a pew like a cabbage and you never think, you never struggle, you never grow, you're going nowhere. You're absolutely going nowhere. You're not learning what pleases the Lord. It's like almost like a child who tries to learn what pleases his parents. I know when a person gets saved, they don't know immediately all the things that they have to do to please God. But I do know this. If there's a person who's determined that they wanted to please God with their life, God is pleased with that. You know, they may be very ignorant exactly what to do, but if they're determined they want to please God, God's really pleased with that. But it's a process. And it's a process that I think it only unfolds as we grow in our relationship with God and we mature. But I'm telling you right now, if you don't grow, if you just sit like a cabbage in a pew and you don't grow spiritually, you're not going to what? Learn what's pleasing to God. You're just not going to learn. You're not going to know. And in verse 11 says, and do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Now, here's another solid command, right? Don't participate in these deeds of darkness, but expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. Now, another, to me, it's just profound. Everything he's saying is just profound. It's really, really deep. If you really begin to analyze it, you can't plumb the depths of it. I'll give you an example here. He says that we're not only to not participate in these evil deeds, but we are to expose them for what they are. Now, I think Christians really need to stand up and they need to take a stand. They need to declare, hey, abortion is murder. That's exposing things for what they are. I remember many, many years ago, I was called up on jury duty. I ended up on a murder trial, but before the murder trial, they put me on a prostitution trial. It was for prostitution, pimping, and pandering. And I remember sitting there waiting to be called. And I had my Bible with me, and I was just reading as I was waiting for their, you know, it to be called, for my number to be called. And I was supposed to go up in the jury box, and they were supposed to kind of cross-examine me and decide whether they want me to be a juror or not. And I remember sitting next to this girl, and we got to talking, and she says, "Well, yeah, I'm a Mormon," and we got to talking about the Lord and everything like that. And then they called her number up, and she got up there. And the prosecutor asked her, he said, "Well, what is your feeling about prostitution?" And She says, well, you know, I think it's an individual choice. I think that, you know, it shouldn't be anything that's, you know, really forbidden. It should be up to an individual conscience. And I thought, well, that's a flaky answer. I mean, for somebody who claims to be a Christian, of course, you know, being a Mormon, she was just, you know, that's a cult. But anyway, I knew this. I thought, they're going to call me up there, and I'm going to look like a fool. Because I'm going to have to tell them, you know, what God says about this. And I don't really want to do this. I don't want to be, you know, be put on that hot spot. But I had no choice. They called me up there. They sat down. And they said, well, what's your feeling on prostitution? So I said, oh, well, here it goes. Because I got the judge. I got the cross of the attorneys. I got everybody in the courtroom looking at me. And I said, well, be honest with you, I says, I'm a Christian, and, you know, I believe the Bible makes it abundantly clear that prostitution is immoral and that it is corrupting, and it leads to a lot of society's, you know, social ills. And they say, okay, well, we'll see you later. You know? Now, here's the thing. I could have tried to duck out. You know what I'm saying? I could have tried to worm out of that and try to save face, and I knew I was going to look like a fool in front of everybody. But what did it say right here? Okay? It says, not only in verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Because that's what the light does. It exposes things for what they are. Even if people laugh at it, mock at it, you're exposing it for what they are. See what I'm saying? You know, and it says, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. Now, here's another profound, look at the way he words it. Everything that becomes visible is light. Everything. I mean, he's talking in the spiritual realm here, but you can apply it physically. That chair over there, that's not light. But if the light exposes that chair, in a sense that chair becomes light, because now you know exactly what it is and exactly what its function is. And, you know, if you were walking in the dark, that thing would be darkness and you would trip and break your neck over it. I mean, this is one thing about, you can have 20/20 eyesight, but if you don't have light, you can't see. I remember we used to play this game many, many years ago. They call this game called Murder, and, you know, a bunch of us were just playing this game up there at some cabin. You guys know what I'm talking about? Okay, you turn out all the lights, and then somebody tries to find a dead person or whatever. You know what? But I remember, I'm not.
It's a different version.
Right. Well, anyway, I'm not much into these. Right. Anyway, long story short, this was a cabin that we were at, and I just, you know, curled up underneath these stairs, and it was pitch black. You could not see a thing. But in the middle of this, I'm just sitting there, and somebody was crawling towards me. I could hear them, and they were crawling towards me, and they're crawling closer, and they're getting closer and closer, and they got right up here. I could feel them breathing on me, and they were looking right at me, but they couldn't see me. But I knew they were there because I heard them coming, and I knew that I could feel them breathing, but they couldn't see me. And then they thought, well, nothing's here, and they turned around and walked away. I mean, I just crawled away. And that just showed me just how essential light is to seeing. Like I said, you can have perfect eyesight, but if you don't have light, you're blind. You're in the dark. You see, so when he says that everything that's exposed to the light becomes light, that's very profound. Because apply that spiritually. When you expose something for what it is, then everybody can see the truth and the reality of it. Then he says here in verse 14, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. Now, I didn't find anywhere in the scriptures where, you know, this whole quote can be found. But what you will find is these three quotes that are paraphrased throughout the scripture. And they're there. All right, you can find them. They're there, but they're not. You won't find that verbatim, but they're put together. So, in other words, God said it. Whether he said it here, or said it there, or said it by this person, or said it by that person, or said it one segment at a time, you know, is he still saying it? And what does he say here? Arise, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. So, in other words, we have to make the response. We have to decide. Okay, you know, I'm going to turn from this darkness to Christ. And then what happens? The light goes on. He will shine upon you. When he shines upon you, everything becomes light. You become light. Everything becomes totally meaningful. And then he says in verse 15, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as the unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Now, look what he's saying here. To me, don't let this go over your head, because here's another, to me, I don't know how else to describe it. It's a very, very simple yet profound statement. And I'm looking around me today and I'm seeing how many people are wasting their lives, absolutely, utterly, totally wasting their lives. Read it. It says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as the unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Make the most of your time. I think anybody that knows me, you'd have to say that if I live by one motto, it's, hey, seize the moment. That's it. Seize it. This is it. This is all you got. You know, don't let it slip out of your hands, because you can't retrieve time. I mean, time is something that, people say, well, time is money. It's a lot more than that, because you can make up money that's lost, but you can't make up time that's lost. Time is, in and of itself, is just, you know, a gift of God. Time is God's creation. Time did not exist when God dwelt in eternity. And he doesn't exist for him in the sense that he's still dwelling in eternity. He's outside of time. But we're all locked in it. In other words, we all have a beginning and we all have an end. And it's saying this, make the most of the opportunity you have now, because the days are evil and you're running out of time. That's what he's telling us. We're running out of time. And, you know, I've mentioned this before, but it's like the average American spends 54 hours a week watching TV. You know, what do they think? They're going to stand before God and say, will I get a prize for that? Because I spent 17, 20 years of my life watching TV. Is that making the most of your time? I got nothing against watching TV. You know, I own a TV, but, you know, I just watch less and less and less of it, because there's just nothing there. It's just wasting my time. I feel like, don't waste my time. You know, I maybe I'm obsessed with that. You know, what it says, be careful how you walk, not as the unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. In other words, to understand what the will of the Lord is, you have to be determined you're going to do God's will. You know, then he says here in that verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now here again, the practicality is just so glaring to me, because he says, don't be drunk with wine. That's a statement. That's a commission. That's a command, rather. All right? Don't be drunk with wine. But now, I don't want to get off the tangent here, but I have to say this. I get a little irritated with some people I've heard on the radio, or some people who write, or, you know, and these are pastors or ministers, you know, that you know, I have a lot of respect for. But what they would do sometimes is they will say something. They will have a preconceived theology that drinking alcoholic beverages is a sin. I do not believe that. I believe what the scriptures say. All right, but I do believe this. I believe that getting drunk is a sin. But I get a little annoyed with some preachers that come along and they say, well, when Jesus turned water into wine, it really wasn't wine. It was grapefruit juice, because they didn't have intoxicating wines back then. Well, we all know in our heart of hearts that's a lie. That's being intellectually dishonest, right? That's being intellectually dishonest, because you can go back to the Old Testament and find that people got drunk. You know, they didn't get drunk on grapefruit juice. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm not here to I'm not here, you know, to try to, you know, put a plug in for alcoholic beverages. I'm not. I'm here to put a plug in for truth. All right? If it's a sin to have a beer or a glass of wine, then if that's what the Bible says, that's what I will proclaim. All right? But that's not what it's saying. So here's the thing. The Bible both condemns and condones the drinking of alcoholic beverages. It's in its misuse that becomes a sin. And I'm convinced that when Jesus turned water into wine, it was alcoholic beverage. And if a person got drunk on that, you know, hey, was that Jesus' fault? I know if we had lawyers today, they'd want to sue him for it. But, right. You know what I'm saying? It's still the individual's responsibility. Right? So my point is this. When you're drunk, and I know in my BC days, I was drunk enough to know that, hey, when you get drunk, it affects the way you walk, the way you talk, the way you act, the way you respond, the way you think, the way everything about it, it affects you, right? In a very negative way. But look what he's saying here. He's saying, be not drunk with wine, but what? Be filled with the Spirit.
So he gives you a negative command and a positive commission. He says, don't be drunk with wine because that's dissipation. In other words, it's not only a sin, you're totally wasting your time, your opportunity to do some good. But at the same time, he says, be filled with the Spirit. That's an ongoing thing. I just told you what being drunk is, right? It affects the way you walk, the way you talk, the way you act, the way you respond. Well, if you're filled with the Spirit, that's going to affect you the same way, right? The way you act, the way you walk, the way you talk, the way you respond. Being filled with God's Spirit. But now, that's not a one-time-only deal. I know that some people have this misconception that, well, you know, I got saved, and then I was filled with the Holy Ghost, and that's the end of that. No, it's an ongoing thing. Every day you need to be refilled. I'm telling you right now, I could not sit here and teach this Bible study and anybody get anything out of it if I did not first go to the Lord all alone and be filled with the Spirit. And that only comes through one-on-one relationship with God and prayer. It doesn't happen by osmosis. I just didn't put this Bible under my head as a pillow and say, well, you know, the Lord will enlighten me. No, you got to be filled with the Spirit. You got to study. You got to do all these other things. Otherwise, I got nothing to say to you. Anything I say to you, it's going in one ear and out the other, over your head, it's bouncing off the ceiling. It's going nowhere. You see, that's what being filled with the Spirit. You got to get along with God, be filled with the Spirit constantly. It's a constant being filled. And then you go out and you emit God's Spirit as light so that others can see it, right? Through what he was just talking about. He was through all righteousness and goodness and truth. Then he says here, in that verse 19, he tells you how to be filled with the Spirit. He says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody to your hearts to the Lord. You see, that's it. It's being filled with the Spirit. Right now we're being filled with the Spirit. By singing to God, we are being filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it say here, that latter part about making melody in your heart to the Lord? In other words, that's praying. See, these are things that are going to fill us with the Spirit. Then he says here in verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Now, that's a tough one. A tough one. Right now, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Hey, stop and think about it. How many things that really go wrong in your life that have you thanked God for? I mean, it is the hard thing to do. In my wife's condition, I mean, I have to, you know, force myself to thank God for it, even though I'm saying, oh, man, who needs this? You know, and we pray together, and we thank God for this infirmity. But that takes total faith, because we don't see any good in it, right? But it says here, give thanks in all things. I don't know how many times I've had to thank God through my tears.
To be thankful in all things doesn't mean for, does it?
Well, let me just read it. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Okay, now, that's what he's saying. Give thanks for all things. And that is tough, but that's the will of God. To thank him even if we get sick, thank him even if we lose our job, this type of thing. You give thanks in all things because God is orchestrated, as long as you're in the will of God. Because what does it say in Romans? It says all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Now, if you're called according to his purpose and you're doing God's will, then whatever happens to you is for your good, whether you can see it or not. Now, if you go out and get rip-roaring drunk and, you know, you total your car and kill somebody in the process, hey, that wasn't God's will. You were out of his will. See what I'm saying? And you'll suffer the consequences because of your own stupidity or whatever. But if you're in God's will, and then you get thrown in the slammer for preaching his word, hey, you can thank God for it, just like Paul and Silas did, thanking and praising God, because God will turn it around for good. So you give thanks for in all things in the name of the Lord. Anyway,
I don't think it means you commit emotional suicide or that you're phony.
Right.
With the pain that you're going through, but that something more important is happening than just the immediate or even long-term sensation or experience that you're going to be going through. Just part of that whole deal on the faith thing.
Yeah, that's what it boils down to. I mean, you force yourself to thank God because your faith says, okay, I know that God is too good to be unkind, he's too wise to make mistakes. You know? Then he says here, now we're really getting into some heavy stuff, when he says here, verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with references to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Now, that's a mouthful. There's no question about it. You read this, and what do you see? I mean, look what's happening today. We've got a divorce rate where over, you know, half the marriages today are end up in divorce. I don't care whether they're called Christian marriages or not. They're all going shipwrecked, okay? And even the ones that are, you know, managed to hang together, a lot of those are very unfulfilled and unhappy marriages, right? And you've got to look at what's being said here. And you've got to look at what God is dealing with here, because I think he really gives the keys of what it's going to take to make it work. Keep something in mind. God says very plainly, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Okay? So if a guy goes out, sees this really knockout girl, but she's not a Christian, but he says, man, I got to have this woman, man. Look at her. I got to have her. And he runs, and he's determined that I'm going to have this woman regardless of what. And he knows that God says, hey, don't be unequally yoked with this person. But he figures, well, he rationalizes, justifies his excuses or whatever. And he says, well, I can change her or whatever. Anyway, long story short, he marries that girl. It's going to end up in disaster. It's going to be disastrous because it's an unequal yoke. He disobeyed God. But even if you have a situation where you're in God's will, and you've got two Christians who fall in love and they get married, and it's God's will for them to get married, hey, it's still going to be really, really tough to make a good marriage. You know why? You got two sinners that are thrown together, and they got two totally different backgrounds that come from two totally different perspectives. And one of the biggest, hardest things of all is the fact that one is a male and one is a female, which is a profound, profound difference. That it's just a formula for disaster. It's a formula for a slow motion train wreck. It is. All right? Now, okay, I think
it's refreshing.
Okay, well, I'll tell you what.
No, I'm. I agree.
Okay, wait. I'll give you an example. One of the best books I've ever read on marriage, and I've read dozens and dozens of books on marriage, one of the best ones is called His Needs, Her Needs by Harley Willard. Okay, and in it, I think he has some really profound insights. But he basically said this through all of his research and study, that men and women, their needs are obviously different. But when they get together in a marriage, they invariably think that what my needs are, the other person has the same needs. And when I talk to people about marriage, I always say, what do you think the most important need of your husband is? If I'm talking to a woman. You know, and she usually have no clue. No clue. Okay. But the most important need of a man in a marriage is sexual fulfillment. And that just goes right over a woman's head. And yet, you ask a man, what do you think the most important need of a woman is in a marriage? And he's got no clue. And it's really what her most important marital need is, affection. And it's not sex, it's affection. And affection is giving her hugs, telling you love her, giving her cards, flowers, things like this. And the man always interprets that to mean sex. A man's needs, you know, they're pretty superficial in a way, you could say that, but that's the way God made man. That his one number one need is basic drive. Now, this doesn't apply to every single man, but I'm telling you, it applies to virtually 90% plus. That in a marriage is sexual fulfillment, in a marriage is physical attractiveness, in a marriage it's a companionship, recreational companionship, in a marriage is domestic support, which is, he likes to come home to a house that's not looked like it's been hit by a tornado, and it, you know, there's some peace and quiet, and everything's up, and
upheaval, that type of thing. And for a woman, it's a lot different. It's, for a wife, it's affection. Guess what the second most important need of a woman is?
Security.
Checkbook. No. No, you women ought to know this. See, you got to think this through. The second most important need of a woman is conversation. I'm not talking about communication here. I'm talking about conversation.
Yeah, just listen.
Conversation. They just want to talk. And they want you to listen. And they want you to communicate. They want you. See, here's what happens when you are dating. Usually when you're dating, the guy is in the conversation, and he's talking, and they're communicating, or they're conversing back and forth, and that's really meeting a need. And like the guy, let's just say he likes to fish, and he says, "Hey, well, you want to go fishing?" "Oh, yeah, I like to go fishing," because she wants to be with the guy, and he thinks, "Oh, this is great. I got a recreational companionship here." So they get up 4:30 in the morning and go fishing, you know, and they're conversing the whole time and they're enjoying each other. But then they get married. He says, "Well, let's go fishing." "Hell no, I ain't get up 4:30 in the morning. You think you're crazy? And not only am I not going, you're not going either." And, you know, then, oh, wow, what happened? What happened? What happened? I thought you liked to fish. You know?
This is right? Autobiographical.
Oh,
yeah.
No.
Really?
No, because I don't like fish. So I'm not talking about I don't like to fish. I'm
just, you know, it's not personal.
It's great. It's great. But it's true. Am I right? I'm just saying that what happens is that people, you know, when they're dating, they're meeting each other's needs on a level where they think, "Oh, this is great. This is my soulmate. And this is really going to work out." But then to kind of find out, she was only interested in the conversation that she was having with being in his company. But now it's like, well, I'm not going to go fishing at 4:30 in the morning. You're out of your mind. And then, of course, yeah, she doesn't want him to go, and then that really causes some tension, you know, because that was really important to him. But also for a woman, it's a very important need is honesty and openness, and also financial support. That's really important to her. If she's got a lazy, good-for-nothing bum of a husband that is always either not working or chasing a pipe dream or never giving her a sense of security, you know, that can really cause some problems. And then also family commitment. That's really important to a woman. Anyway, giving you basically the different needs, we could go on and on and on about it, but I just want to say this. Put everything together in this mix. You got a man over here with God-given needs. These are needs, okay, that drive him, that make him the man. And then you got these women needs, these God-given women needs that are so essential to her well-being. And the fact that they're both got fallen natures, they're both sinners, and you throw them into this mix, and they think they're going to live happily ever after, like in the movies, it ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. Okay, now I know that people think, well, you know, if I could just find the soulmate, if I could just find this person that I could connect with, just be that soulmate with this person. You know, I read, and I forget where I read this, but it was many years ago, but I thought, boy, this is really true, and I read something about where somebody said something to the effect that you really can't have a soulmate without a history. And what I mean by that is you have to live together, and you have to, day in and day out, down in the mud and the blood and the sweat and the tears, and you develop a history. I don't care whether it's buying a house together and your cars and having the kids and raising them, going through wiping the goobers from their nose and taking them to the hospital and doing everything. You know what I'm saying? It's just, this is, you're developing a history together. And as you're developing a history together and you're meeting each other's needs more and more, then you actually develop into soulmates. But what's important here is that you follow God's principles. In other words, I've heard, I've had people tell me, says, "Well, you know, how come, you know, there's so many Christian divorces today?" And yet at the same time, I could give you example after example after example of people who've been married 30, 50, 60 years, and they don't believe in God, they don't believe in the Bible, they don't go to church and all that, but they seem reasonably happy in their marriage. How do you explain that? I said, it's very easy, very easy. They don't have to believe in God to have a happy marriage. They don't have to believe in the Bible to have a happy marriage. But what they do have to do is apply God's principles. And whether they're consciously or unconsciously, they are applying God's principles, they are going to have a fairly happy marriage. And they're going to be able to hold it together. What are God's principles? If you look at it right here, he's saying, what is the first thing? Wives, subject yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord. I've been married over 26 years, and I think Gail's finally coming around and nicely under submission. You know, I think, you know, well, you know, She's still got a ways to go.
She's hard to fight. Yeah.
I'll tell you this. If the Lord calls her home before me, I just don't have it in me to train another one. No. Okay. I know. Right. Okay. It says, okay, wives, be subjective to your... Okay. It just says, wives, be subject to your husbands as unto the Lord. In other words, I've heard people say this, and maybe you've heard people say this, that that marriage is a 50-50 compromise, that it's everything is 50-50. And, you know, that's nonsense. You know, you can't have a leaderless coexistence. Have you ever seen a person walking around with two heads? I mean, I haven't, but I imagine if I did, it would be pretty freaky, right? Well, in a marriage, somebody's got to be the head. Somebody has got to be able to call the final shots. Got to have the last say. All right? And God says, hey, I'm going to tell you who it is. It's the husband. Now, people can get up in arms and say, well, why did God do that? You know, the guy's a bum. We can say all kinds of things about that. But I'm saying this. When God says the husband is the one to call the shots, you know what that does? That puts him in a position of accountability that's far more severe than the woman. Come judgment day, there'll be a lot of wives and a lot of women just wiping their brow in just relief, saying, whew, I'm glad I wasn't in his position. Men are going to be judged more severe than women when it comes to their marriage. Because what does it say in that verse? He actually quotes from Genesis in verse 31, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. When I used to read that, cleave to his wife, I thought, well, that's a weird way of thinking things. I kind of got this picture of some wimpy guy cleaving to his wife's apron strings. And then until it dawned on me, you know what it's saying? It's the husband is the main one responsible to hold this relationship together. It's his primary responsibility, and he's going to have to account to God for that. And, you know, for a man to say, to abdicate his responsibility, for example, when it comes to the spirituality of his household, and say, well, you know, you kids go to church with your mom. Let your mom teach you about God. Hey, that's abdicating your responsibility, and you're going to have to count to God for that. Because I'm telling you right now, the man is the priest of his household. He's the spiritual head, and he's the one that has to take charge. He's the one that has to set the tone. He's the one that's responsible for raising up his children in the love and knowledge and the fear of God. And with that responsibility, it comes enormous accountability. And I know that I'm going to have to stand before God someday, and I'm going to have to render an account on how I raise my kids. And I don't know how I'm going to fare, but I know this. Even before my kids got out of the womb, I've been praying for them every single day. Every single day I pray for my kids. And believe it or not, I don't know how many times I've prayed, Lord, help me to love my wife as I love myself. Love her as you love your church. Because why? It's not in me. I have to have supernatural power. I have to have God's strength to do this. And, you know, I tremble when I think of my kids, especially growing up in today's world with all the negative influences on them. And I see that I have to pray for them constantly. Never cease to pray for my kids. And I constantly uphold them. And whenever I get an opportunity, I pray for other people's kids. And I say, let's pray for our kids. Pray for our kids. That, to me, is the responsibility of the man. And what the kids are up against today, man, it's like you wonder how anybody can make it. And look what's happening all over the turf today. There are absent fathers everywhere. And you don't think they're not going to have to answer to God for that? Put it all together here. When wives are supposed to be subject to their husbands, it's the husband, hey, you're in charge, but man, because you're in charge, you're really going to have to, you're going to have hell to pay if you don't take charge and do it right. Hey, that's the bottom line. And then he says here, basically, to love your wife as you love yourself. Love her as Christ loved the church. Like I said, I don't know how many times I've said that prayer over and over and over and over again, because I know that I don't have it in me. I'm a man with feet of clay, and I'm a man with a fallen nature. I'm a sinful man, and I need God's power, God's strength, God's grace to be able to do that. You know, it doesn't sound real romantic, but that's what it takes. That's what it really takes for a man to just pray for the good grace that God will help him to achieve this, to love his wife and not do what's convenient for him. Verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. You know what's happening right now? We're reading God's word and we're being cleansed. Spiritual cleansed. That's what it is. Washing of the water with the word. This is how Christ washes his church, with his word. He's washing us right now with his word. And he says, that he might present to himself a church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or such things, that she should be holy and blameless. He says, so husbands ought to also love their own wives as they love their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does his church. Now, here's an interesting thing. It's saying, love your wives as you love yourself. You cherish your body. You know, nobody hates their own flesh. Now, people can say to me, well, you know, what about these people that commit suicide? Don't they hate themselves? And I said, no. You know that act of suicide? It's an act of self-love. You know why? If you really hated yourself, you would do what?
Continue to endure whatever.
You would continue to want to be living in a miserable condition. In other words, what I'm saying is this. When people commit some suicide, it's not that they hate themselves. It's that they love themselves. So, you know, you got to think this thing deep. In other words, they want to end their misery, so they do this. And they love themselves to what? To the point where they ignore everybody else of how it's going to affect them. Because their selfishness drives them to that. Rather than looking to God and giving it a good grace to bear through whatever they're going through, not only because it's God's will, but also for the sake of other people. That's giving yourself up for other people. That's dying to yourself. You see, I didn't want to get off on that tangent, but I'm just saying when he's talking about here, no one ever hated his own flesh. People have said, well, yeah, they hate themselves, so they kill themselves. No, think that through. Think deeper, and you'll see with the real motivation behind it. See, so verse 33, nevertheless, let each individual among you love his own wife, even as himself. Let his wife see to it that she respect her husband. You know, we're talking about admiration. To me, that's what respect is, not in a nutshell, but respect has a lot to do with that. You know, there's all kinds of ways to disrespect your husband. And there's just all kinds of ways. I know a guy, for example, that his wife continues to go out and just splurge on the credit cards. And he's, no matter what he says to her, he says, we can't afford this, we can't do this. She continues to do that. Now, is she respecting her husband?
It's not me.
It's not. Oh yeah, it's not her. I'm just. I know a guy. I know a guy.
Oh, thank goodness.
Yeah. No, I'm saying it. Look at how many ways that women can disrespect their husbands.
Yeah.
You see, so many, many ways that they can disrespect their husband. And I guarantee you, if a woman admires her husband, she's fulfilling his need, and she's respecting him, and that's going to come back to her in a very positive way. But what happens to a lot of women? They disrespect their husbands. They disrespect their needs. And they don't have admiration for them. Instead, they're nagging, they're complaining, they're putting down. I mean, I know a guy, for example, who taught a Bible study once a month in his house. And his wife showed such disrespect for him, all she did was just complain and complain and complain and criticize and cut down and tear down. And she would complain, oh, well, we're going to have people in the house. It's going to put something out of place. Somebody's going to get a bit of footprint somewhere. You know, it all was all this constant complaining. And she just wore him down after years. And he just said, fine. We won't have it in our house anymore. Fine. You know, he told everybody, no more Bible study. Can't have it. And what happened to him? He hated this woman. And, I got to pray with him and for him constantly that somehow God can put that love back in him. But this is what happens when a woman will disrespect her husband, when she doesn't show any admiration for him, when she just tears him down. What he does, and what was he doing? Was he running around from bar to bar, running after different women? No, he's trying to honor God. But the devil used her to tear him down. You see, put these principles into practice. If a woman respects her husband, admires her husband, if a man loves his wife as he loves himself, you know, then that marriage is going to make it. It's not going to be a marriage without trial or difficulties or setbacks or disappointments or heartbreaks or disillusionments. But it's going to make it. And you're going to develop, a soulmate, because you're going to have a history behind you, and you're just by obeying God. And in the end, you're going to be a happy person. I guarantee you, all the facts, all the statistics point to the fact that married couples are happier than singles. Now, granted, if you are an unhappy married person, believe me, you are miserable. And you won't find a more unhappy single person. Okay? But basically, when you're meeting each other's needs, it's a much happier state. You're going to live longer. You'll be healthier. You'll be wealthier. I mean, all the statistics bear this out to no end, because that's meeting God's design. But we have a real genius for trying to, come up with a different design, and it only ends up as a disaster. Anybody have anything you want to add or share? I know we are 5 minutes over, but yeah.
Well, I don't know what this has to do with anything, but I heard a statistic that was interesting in psychology or something. I don't know. I learned that married women are more prone to depression than single women. Mm-hmm. I just thought that was kind of interesting.
Well, you know what? That's true. What's the root cause of that?
Well, why didn't you guys tell me?
That the husband is not loving her the way Christ loved the church.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah. And see, I think that's critical. When you talk about with the caliber of qualities of love, if I'm loving my wife like Christ loved the church, then I'm loving her unselfishly.
Yeah.
And if I'm loving her unselfishly, that means that I'm loving her in such a way that she understands my love, meaning it's appropriate for her. Meaning if, the goal is to provide her certainly support and love and all that, but to help her grow as a believer, to help her grow as a person, that means that's the objective of my love. I can measure the caliber of my love by what I do and by how that, gets fleshed out. It's like when we first got married and she came home and she found this BSA motorcycle sitting in the driveway that I'd never really brought up to her prior to the purchase. And she goes, "What's that?" And I said, "That is one bad motorcycle. Isn't it cool?" And she goes, "No." And I said, "Well, let's go for a ride." And she goes, "No." And she goes, "Where did you get the money?" And I said, "Well, I sold one of my guns, because my dad had, given me some guns." And she goes, "Why did you want to spend it on that?" And I said, "Because it just made sense. We can go on rides together instantly. I'm backpedaling. We can go on rides together. It's got better economy. If I'm in an accident, there's less metal to hit me from my own car. It's really sort of thing. Stop out scrambling." But, it's true. You can find non-believers that have happy marriages. Okay? But to love like Christ loves the church, to be subject, to subject my own desires and my feelings, for a woman to be willing to subject herself to me, those are huge meals to eat. Those are huge chores to do. That's wild stuff. Yeah. And ultimately, if I'm not getting my ultimate satisfaction in my relationship with God, then I'm probably going to be asking her to do too much for me in the first place. And vice versa. So, I think that a huge part of it is that I'm moving in my relationship with God in such a way that I'm giving the things over that get in my way.
Yeah, keep something in mind along those lines. I've always said that if you can picture a pyramid, you have the husband here and the wife here and God there. The closer the husband and wife get to God, the closer they naturally get to each other. Okay? But if it's only one person that's getting close to God, they're not getting close to each other. It's got to be, they both have got to be getting closer to God. Now they could be going at different speeds, but if they're both making progress, they're still drawing closer to each other. And that's the essential thing to, I think, really having a solid, good, and happy, fulfilling marriage, is that, element to it.